The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's a pleasure this morning to welcome back to the pulpit of Westminster Chapel Dr. Harry Reeder. Harry is the senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, a church that I had the privilege this last weekend to visit and watch function, and it is quite a sight and experience to see such a large church that is so careful in shepherding, so friendly and welcoming, does such a good job of building community, and at the same time proclaims the gospel both to its people, to its neighbors, and to the nations. That kind of ministry has been the result of Harry Reeder's leadership. Harry is distinguished by his ministry of preaching and leadership. He's written From Embers to a Flame, a book about church revitalization and the leadership dynamic, which shows pastors and leaders how to turn the church into a leadership factory. Harry is a member of the Board of Trustees here at Westminster Seminary. He's an alumnus. He holds an MDiv from here. He received his DMin from RTS. And over the last few years, Harry has become a profound influence on my own life and my ministry. And so it's a privilege to have him here to preach the word.
Yeah, I was just, is this on? Testing. Is that all? I had to get my doctor of ministry from a seminary that gave me a diploma that I could read. I'm still trying to decipher my Latin diploma from Westminster. But if you've got your Bibles, your copies of God's Word, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's good to be here, although there's some things that just never change. Goodness, I don't know what the problem is. There's some things that seem to never change, and one of them is the leaders of the worship have to sit up front, but the rest of you, there's a great gulf between me and thee, I've noticed. But, you know, I've often wondered how much money could be saved and sent to the mission field by not building the front row in every church that nobody ever uses. I was reminded of the story of a young man that came out of seminary and went to plant a church, and the Lord blessed, and it began to grow, and so he had that bane of every church planter. I got to get property, got to get a building, and he was bemoaning it because he didn't want to turn his attention to that. So one of his leaders said, "Pastor, I'll buy the property, build the building, and have you in it in 6 months if you just promise that I can do it without your interference. I'll bring you on dedication day." He said, "Absolutely, absolutely. I can just stay focused on preaching and shepherding and discipling. That's great." So the day came, and he picked him up, and he brought him. It was a beautiful piece of property, 10 acres, wonderfully landscaped, wonderful driveway, parking lot, went up into the portico, let him out. He went in, spacious hallways, wonderful classrooms, fully equipped, went into the sanctuary, just spoke of the transcendence and majesty of God, these beautiful stained glass windows. But he noticed that in the sanctuary, there was it was empty. There was just one pew. And just one pew in the entire sanctuary, and it was at the back. So he said, "You know, I think we're going to have a bigger attendance than this. How come you didn't build more pews?" He said, "Well," he said, "everybody in this church just goes to the back row anyway, right? Right? Everybody goes to the back row anyway and sits down, so why waste that money up there?" And he said, "Well," and sure enough, people started coming in, went to the back row, and when that row filled up, bells started ringing, sirens started going off, lights started flashing, and then that row slid all the way to the front. And another one popped up in the back. And when it filled up, same thing happened. Pastor looked at it and he said, this is ingenious. He said, I love it. He said, Pastor, I thought you would like it. He said, but be careful. Wait till you see what happens to the pulpit at 12 o'clock. So knowing we have to be timely for others, let's go immediately to this text from here. And it's good to be with you. Join me in prayer, if you would. Father, I do thank you so much for the privilege to sing those great words of glorious testimony from the Word of God, the power of the cross. Oh, that moment when the earth shook, that moment when a curtain is torn, that moment where that initial declaration that you gave to those in Jerusalem of the dead being raised. And oh, Father, that moment that you repeat by bringing men and women out of spiritual graveyards and the tomb of sin to the triumph of resurrection life in Christ. And we have the enormous privilege to study that, teach that, lead that, counsel that, preach that. So, Father, I pray that you would take these moments and you would take what is the incapacities and inabilities of the one preaching, and you would own what you have designed, the preaching of the Word, to encourage and equip all of those that are here to know you, to love you, and because they love you, and because others need you to make you known. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1980, I was about where you are, and I was just about to go into ministry. And so I had my first congregation that I pastored. It was an interesting challenge, and it was over 1,000 originally. But by the time I got there as pastor, they had been through some difficult times, and it was down to about 50-something, average age 69. The lady that had finished that, had figured out that statistic, had been 59 for about 10 years herself, so that statistic was somewhat suspect. And so I asked about the children's ministry. They said there was none. I asked about the nursery. They said there was none. In fact, my three children were the only ones there in the church. Average age 60. Let me try to put it in this way for you. I had a church that at one good flu season, I was out of a church. And it was a church very much in despair. In fact, the presbytery had encouraged them to sell the property, close the doors, and take whatever money could be obtained and go plant another church somewhere else. In fact, I was encouraged to lead them to do that. But when I went there, what began to work in my mind is, well, if Jesus goes after one sheep, do you just cut off a whole flock, or should you go after the flock? The second thing that I began to think in my mind is, there's people all around us. If we can't reach these people, what makes us think we can go reach other people? So let's go ahead and take a look at this and see what needs to be done and begin to pray about it. Your first session meeting, so you've just graduated from seminary, and your first session meeting, you find out that you've got five elders. You've only got 14 men in the church, but five of them are elders, and of the five that are there, three of them do not know the Lord. Now, the convenient thing is all three are named John. So you've got first, second, third John. They just don't know the Lord. That's the problem that you got. And of the two that do know the Lord in that meeting, you find out one is about to be transferred out, and the other one you don't know, but in 3 months he'll be dead of leukemia. So you'll have first, second, third John that don't know the Lord. You'll also get a phone call from one of the previous nine pastors, and that pastor will call and say, did you really pray about whether you should come to this church or not? And, well, yes, why do you ask? And he said, well, did you know that the first pastor of that church was stabbed with a knife by his wife at the Cutler Ridge Mall when she found out he was having an affair with the choir director? And it's well known, even now 30-something years later. Do you know the next pastor, he is out of the ministry because of prescription drugs addiction. The third pastor is out of the ministry because of his wife's alcoholism that she developed while they were there. He said, I was the fourth pastor, and I'm not going to tell you what happened to me. And then he says, you know, I think this church has the mark of Satan on it. You know, that's, even with a Westminster degree, that's not real encouraging to hear. And I want to say something, two sides of one coin, and it is one coin. Number one, my seminary education at Westminster had not prepared me for this moment. And then the other thing I want to tell you is this, my seminary education at Westminster had prepared me for that moment. I didn't know what to do. I mean, what do you do with three unbelieving elders? Church discipline? I mean, what do you do with them? Methodologically, honestly, I had not really been trained for this moment. But here's what I did, though. Here's what I had learned. God's word can break the hardest heart. God's word distilled into the preeminence of Christ and the majesty of the gospel can save sinners. And yes, I wished I was in the church to equip them to send them into the world. But in God's providence, I had come to the church that wasn't a mission agency, it was a mission field. So where do you start? Well, I knew God's word, Christ exalting, gospel driven, and surrender to the only one that can do what was clearly impossible. And that is the Holy Spirit. So I thought today I would share with you not a new sermon, but the very first sermon I preached from that pulpit. It was from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I want you to take a look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And this is what it says. This is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, when I preached that, I was not preaching from the English Standard Version Bible, which I just read from. I was at that time preaching from the New American Standard Bible. And so I'm going to do something. I actually do preach from the ESV, and I love the ESV. I still have an affinity. My congregation, bless their hearts, I was raised on the King James. I preached for 20-something years from the New American Standard, and the last 10 I've gone back to the English Standard Version. So when I quote Scripture, it's some mix of those three things that comes out when I'm quoting Scripture. Or even while I'm reading sometimes, I'll revert. For instance, like this verse. When I got the ESV and I was asked for an endorsement and feedback, I gave them five texts that I asked them to address that I felt they, with all humility, I felt they had missed, and this is one of them. So if you don't mind, I'm now going to give it to you from the inspired version, the New American Standard Bible here. I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. That verse and everything I had learned from Sinclair Ferguson, distilled from John Murray, about union with Christ through faith and repentance came together for me on the week before I preached it. And so I preached it. As you know, this is an epistle of Paul. He wrote 13, unless you think he wrote Hebrews, and then you think he wrote 14, which actually he didn't write Hebrews, but he did affect Hebrews. I can solve that problem for you. Luke wrote Hebrews. You can count that. Just write that down. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. Unless you think Apollos wrote Hebrews. Well, anyway, I'll let you work through that. But I think he wrote 13 epistles. I do think he influenced the writer of the book of Hebrews. But he wrote 13, nine of them to churches, four of them to individuals. Of the four to individuals, two of them went to one, and that was his man of God, son in the faith, his dear child in the faith, the one that he had invested much in, Elijah is now giving his mantle to Elisha in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes him a letter. He's under a death sentence in his second Roman imprisonment. He's probably not going to outlive. In fact, he may have not lived hours past the penning of this last epistle that he wrote to Timothy. This is what I believe is actually the true pastoral epistle, where Timothy is training him in the general sense of what it means to be a pastor. Well, Harry, what do you think about 1 Timothy and Titus? Well, I think they're pastoral epistles, but I think they're very focused. Both Timothy and Titus are being sent on a ministry of church revitalization. Timothy to Ephesus and Titus to Crete to set in order what remains. So it's very much a handbook on church revitalization for a pastor. This is much more of a general work on pastoral ministry. And so he lays out for him this exhortation to what it means to serve the Lord and to be a pastor, preacher, teacher, scholar, all of those things that we put appropriately to make clear what the ministry of the word is all about. And so I commend it to you, but I love the way he begins it with simple testimony. The Apostle Paul records his testimony continually in Scripture. In fact, I use that with people about how to share your faith through a testimony. I always tell people you need an elevator testimony. That is, how can you share the gospel and you only got three floors before the door opens? You need an elevator testimony. You need a dinner table testimony. And then you need a nice evening conversational testimony that you can use as a bridge to share the gospel with people. Well, here he resorts to his elevator testimony with Timothy, who would be aware of everything else in his life. And he tells him this: I'm at the end, and I want you to know this. I suffer these things. Now, he's not talking about people make fun of me, people are questioning why I've lived my life, or they're writing editorials about me at Rome while I'm in prison. What he's talking about is I'm about to die. I'm at the end. I suffer these things. And I am not ashamed. Literally, Greek, you've learned it, meaning no regrets. I'm not rethinking this. I suffer these things. I have no regrets. I'm not ashamed. Why? I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. So you've got the last words of Paul. Last words have fascinated me. I had a double major in college, history and theology. And one of the things that I love is biographies, and I just read them continually. And one of the things I love to do is go to the end of the chapter of a Christian biography and try to ascertain how did they die. I love the book of Hebrews. Those who live by faith die, chapter 11. Those who live by faith die in faith. By faith die in faith. How did they die? How did they end their ministry here and the transformation to the presence of the Lord? I mentioned that one time in a sermon that I actually record, and I've got a whole book of last words of great men and women, Christian men and women. And I did that one Sunday, and one of the ladies in our church, her name was Dee, and Dee had, she was, boy, what a faithful, godly woman. And the only thing is, we had constant discussion because she was dispensational and I'm not, so she always prayed for me that I would get that right. And we always had that, but she loved the Lord dearly. Never missed worship. She was dying of cancer. We did know it wasn't going to be long, but she was just a couple of weeks away. And she heard me say that in a Sunday evening service. So she came up to me afterwards on her walker and she said, Preacher, I want you to get my last words. And I said, Dee, I want your last words. I said, now I'm praying I won't hear them for a while, but I want them. She said, well, there's a good possibility you're not going to be around when I give them. She said, so can I go ahead and give them to you now? I said, absolutely. I pulled out my little journal and I said, what are they, Dee? She said, well, the last thing I'm going to say is this. Y'all come. Y'all come. Now, for some of you, I have to translate what y'all is. This is Southern American standard. That means all y'all. That means everybody. She wanted to come to Christ and to join her in eternity. My granddaddy came to me and he said to me, he said, son, it won't be long. I'll be going to meet the Lord. I want you to do my funeral. I said, granddaddy, there is no way I can do your funeral. He said, I really didn't ask you. Did you want to? I said, you're going to do my funeral. And I said, okay. And he had been in a church that had migrated into liberalism. It utterly, just in his later years, and it utterly discouraged him. So he said to me, he said, I want you to do two things for me. He said, number one, I want you to make sure my last words are on my tombstone. He said, and the other thing is I want you to preach my funeral service, and don't talk about me, just talk about Jesus. We hadn't heard Jesus preach from my pulpit in my church for 5 years. And if I got to die to get Jesus' name in that pulpit one more time, I'm going to do it. So don't waste it. Talk about Jesus when you get there. I said, okay. I said, granddaddy, what's the one word? He said, put my name, put my birthday, put my death date. And he said, just one word's all you're allowed. And here it is. Forgiven. Forgiven. Paul says to Timothy, here's my last words. This is what I'm saying before I meet the Savior, and I want you to know I have no regrets. Timothy is hearing from Paul, who used to be Saul, who was the Osama bin Laden of his day. He was a religious terrorist. He killed Christians. Wanted to destroy the church. But there's nobody so lost the gospel can't save them. And God always loves to do this, it seems like. Ironically, he takes the depth of our rebellion and he turns it into the instruments he uses in our redemption. The church destroyer became the church planter. The Christian killer became probably the greatest evangelist that's ever lived. The Lord delights and showing the power of his grace, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So here's what I want you to get from this text. I want you to get the five elements of saving faith. That's what I shared with that congregation, because I had a lot of churched people that were headed for a Christless eternity. They didn't know the Lord. I had elders that didn't know the Lord. So I wanted to talk to them about what is saving faith. Now, Harry, why do you put saving in front of it? Well, my first answer would be because that's the title in my Westminster Confession of Faith, is saving faith. But there's a reason it's saving faith. And the reason it's saving faith is there's three things you need to know as you go into the world to declare the majesty of Jesus Christ. There's three things you need to know about everybody that you meet. Everybody that you meet. And this is why I very seldom use the phrase, are you a believer? Everybody you meet is a believer. Now just go read Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. When he went to Areopagus, he didn't meet unbelievers. He met believers. The question isn't, are people believers? The question is, who and what are they believing? They're all believing. The question is, who or what? Scientism, materialism, power, Epicureanism, as in Paul's day. Stoicism is in Paul's. What is it? What ism are they committed to? Everybody you meet's a believer. Let me give you a second thing. That means everybody you meet's religious. Even an atheist. You can't get more religious than an atheist. They're evangelistic. I mean, that's one of the things you're encountering now, is today's atheist isn't asking to be seated at the table. He thinks you ought not to be at the table. And so you see this militant, evangelistic atheism. And it's got a whole religion attached to it, a way of life. And thirdly, that you can know is this, everybody you meet worships. Everybody you meet worships. It may be the last instant replay of the greatest athlete that they love. It may be their last diploma that they obtained. It may be, but they worship. We are going to worship. They've never found a primitive tribe that didn't worship, that didn't have a religion, that didn't have some faith paradigm put together. Everybody you meet believes. Everybody you meet's got a religion. Everybody that you meet is worshiping. What you get the opportunity to do is to bring to them an absolutely unique message. Now, at this moment, I'm about to put two men out of work that are sitting here. And I'm about to save you probably $25,000 or $30,000. So I'm going to give you apologetics 101. You ready? Here's what it is. All those religions, all those isms that you encounter, and by the way, I learned it from these guys. I hope they don't mind and hope they don't think I'm wrong. Every religion you meet, every ism, every faith paradigm, every worship structure in somebody's life, every religion has one thing in common. They all tell you what you got to do or give to get to whatever and however they define heaven. They all tell you what you got to do and give. And you have this unbelievably unique message that the answer is not what you do and give. Now, Christians do a lot of doing and give a lot of giving, but we don't do and give to get to heaven. We do and give on the way to heaven. You've got this unique message that the answer is not what you do and not what you give, but what God did because of who He gave. Now, I don't have a religion to climb up to heaven. Jacob's ladder is not a ladder to climb up to heaven. Jacob's ladder is Jesus. That God came down from heaven to bring you to heaven. And you have this glorious message that you get to preach to everybody. And that there is a God who did not need you, but wanted you. There is a God whom you need, but you didn't want. The God whom you need, but didn't want, who didn't need you, wanted you and gave His Son for you. So if you don't mind, I'm going to go after one more sacred cow. That's why I never talk about God's unconditional love, because I don't believe it. I believe in God's unmerited love. I believe in God's unstoppable love. I believe in God's unfathomable love. But I can't talk about God's unconditional love because there's a cross. God had to be just and justifier. And there's a glorious message that you have. What you could not do, and there was no way, helpless and hopeless, God made a way. And that way is His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Him. Well, my goodness, how do I obtain this gift? Or even if you're not asking that question, let me tell you how you obtain this gift. It's by faith in Christ. And saving faith has five marks to it, and they're all in this text. Saving faith has five marks. Mark number one, saving faith is personal. In the verse that I just shared with you, there's one word that's repeated more than any other word. What is that word that's repeated more than any other word? Hint. It's the shortest word in the verse. Six times, I suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Gate's narrow. Only one fits through at a time. Your daddy can't believe for you. Your mama can't believe for you. Your preacher can't believe for you. Your friends can't believe for you. We don't have a group plan here. You have to personally come to Christ. Paul's not dying with a secondhand faith. He knows the Lord. He's personally convinced. He has personally put his trust in the Lord alone. So as I said to almost 50 people that day, I can't get you to heaven. This church can't get you to heaven. But Jesus will save you and take you to heaven. And what makes heaven heaven is you're actually going to be with the one who came from heaven for you. So that where he is, there you may be also. But you can't get there without believing in him personally. And if you believe in him personally, what does that look like? Number two, saving faith is rational. It is rational. Saving faith makes sense. Saving faith requires knowledge. I need to know I'm a sinner. I need to know who the Son of God is. I need to know. Have you ever heard the phrase from St. Francis Assisi that everybody loves to quote? And by the way, I understand why he said it, and I know why we love to quote it. Preach the gospel, and if necessary. Okay, change that, please. I understand the heart, but that's not accurate. Preach the gospel. Use words. They're necessary. Faith comes by and hearing the word of Christ. People must know. They'll never know Jesus exhaustively, but they can know him accurately and savingly. Saving faith requires knowledge. I know. Paul came to a time when he knew he was a sinner, knew who the Son of God was, knew what he had done for him, and he put his trust in him because of what he knew. Saving faith is a rash. It is saving faith is not a leap in the dark. It's walking in the light. Atheism is a leap in the dark. I love to debate atheists. It's really enjoyable. I'm not real good at it all the time, but I really enjoy doing it because it is just. Atheism is basically, I understand the intelligence quotient of so many atheists, but it's not an intelligence issue. It's really a moral issue where you suppress the truth of unrighteousness. And the fact is, atheism just doesn't make any sense. And you can't make sense of life with that as your faith commitment. It just doesn't make it. Atheism is basically a sophisticated journey into imbecility. It is the fool that has said there is no God. I know whom I have believed. So saving faith is personal. Saving faith is rational. Number three, saving faith is emotional. I know this is basically a Presbyterian seminary, but hang with me. Saving faith is emotional. Or as Dr. Murray used to say, it requires conviction. It's one thing to know it in the mind, and do you know it in a thinking heart, emotionally? Do you know it emotionally? I suffer these things and I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced. Conviction. I am convinced that he is able. So that saving faith is not only personal, not only rational, knowledge, but also emotional, conviction, mind, and heart. And the glorious thing is God gives you a heart with conviction. I was sharing with the group that John was a part of the other week. When I was in Miami, I started a Bible study on Wednesday mornings at 6 o'clock. And on my way to that Bible study, I would listen to WMCU, Miami Christian University Bible radio station. And because I love from 5:30 to 6 to listen to a guy by the name of J. Vernon McGee. And yeah, y'all are too young to even know who he is, but you need to go get a couple of his tapes because he had some theological issues I'd like to talk with him about sometime, but he had this amazing method of communicating where he would create a problem that he would solve for you. And some of the problems were, one day I'm riding to my Bible study on Old Cutler Road, and he says something. I literally pulled off side the road just to see how he'd get out of this one. In fact, I thought he had a stroke. He said, I'm tired of hearing... He had this gravelly voice. He said, I'm tired of hearing preachers tell you, give your heart to Jesus. Where in the Bible does it tell you to give your heart to Jesus? Okay. Now, when your mind wanders in class in the next session, just go get your concordance and find out, where does it say, give your heart to Jesus? So I pulled off side the road. I said, the guy's gone crazy. Gone liberal crazy, had a stroke, something's happened. Then he said, where does the Bible tell you to give your heart to Jesus? And by the way, what does Jesus want with your filthy old heart? He said, you come to Jesus not because you give your heart to him, but because he cuts that heart out and he gives you a new heart to go with that new record. I have a heart that's convinced. of what I know that it's true. That brings you to the fourth element. And the fourth element is this. I suffer these things and I'm not ashamed. It's personal. I know. It's rational. Knowledge. I am convinced. It's emotional. It's mind. It's heart. It's also the will that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. And so that is volitional as well as rational. It is emotional. It is volitional, so that you have to surrender to Him. I just had a great time at my Bible study Monday night. In fact, John was with me. He doesn't know this occurred. I have a guy that I've been working with. He's a lawyer. He's been coming for 5 years. And we've talked and talked and talked and talked and talked, and he does not miss. And he took me aside Monday night and he said, "You know, preacher, I've been coming, I've been listening." He said, "You know, I'd be pretty stupid if I didn't give my life to Jesus." I said, "John, that is exactly right. It is stupid not to give your life to Jesus." I'm not sure how that works with seeker sensitive, but anyway, I said, "Absolutely, John, it would be stupid for you not to do this. It makes sense." He said, "I know it does." And he said, "And I just feel different being around all of y'all." And I said to him, I said, "Oh, that's great, John, but you got to surrender. Jesus doesn't negotiate. You've got to surrender. I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that He is able to guard what I trust in Him alone to do. For it's only the Lord that can do it." Finally, fifth thing is this. Saving faith is personal, it's rational, it's emotional, knowledge, conviction, it's volitional, trust. Fifthly from the text, it's directional. It is directional, singularly directional. There is only one object of saving faith. It's not the preacher. It's not the church. It's not baptism. It's not a worship experience. It's not a feel good around being with Christians. All of those things may be and should be and are rightly a part of the work of the gospel. There's only one object in saving faith. I suffer these things. I'm about to die. But I have no regrets. I know whom I have believed. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. It's a person-to-person relationship that you put your trust in Christ alone. And that's what you've done. But you know, I'm not going to take for granted all of you've done that. The founding pastor of the church where I serve had already been through seminary and in the pastorate for a year and a half when he understood what it meant to be personally committed to Christ. I'm not going to take for granted that. Don't leave here today thinking my MDiv, my religious studies, it's Christ, that you know Him. And He's the one who sets you free. And when you leave here, as much as I love the consistency of our theology, as much as I love the Word of God, the whole point of the Word of God is to get people to the God of the Word. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of Me. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained Himself in all the Scriptures. That glorious Old Testament journey to Christ, that glorious New Testament exposition of Christ. That you're bringing people to a personal relationship with Christ. You see, if you don't mind, I'll do this. I don't know whether this is appropriate or not, but I personally, Harry Reeder, nobody else, right here on this stage, Harry Reeder, I know this is a chair. I went to Covenant College, I took apologetics, and I know this has chairness all around it. This has got chairness. I know this is a chair. I'm convinced it's a chair. Do you see how emotionally vulnerable I am? But when do you know that I know and I'm convinced it's a chair? Is when I personally trust it and it alone to hold me up. That you must personally be committed to Christ and Christ alone. Well, I've got 2 minutes left, so let me just finish. I finished that sermon. Wasn't quite preached like that because it wasn't at Westminster Seminary. It was at Pinelands, but you've given you the basic outline. I got to the end, and I had worked it out with the organist. Would you please play something so I can talk to people about what it means to, through prayer, commit your life to Christ and invite them to Christ at the end of the sermon? And she said, certainly I will. So I got to the end of the sermon, and I was waiting for her. But nothing played. And I thought, my goodness, as she left, was it that bad of a sermon? And but nothing played. And then I heard somebody laughing and crying all at the same time. And there was Roxanne. She'd been at the Metropolitan Opera in New York, now the head of Florida International University Music, our part-time choir director and organist. I used to love to watch her play the organ and direct the choir with her head. She's an amazing woman. There she stood in a green chiffon dress on that humid day. And she looked up at me with tears and laughter, and she said, "Preacher, I can't play. I'm not a Christian. Can I have that? Can I personally have Christ?" I said, "Absolutely, Roxanne." So I went down and put one arm around her and said, "How about spending some time with my wife?" And Cindy came down and talked with her. And Roxanne came to saving faith in Christ that day. And I went to the back, and I was met by the chairman of the deacons. His name was Jack. He was a deep-sea fishing vessel captain, and he was also a commander in the Miami Fire Department. He's a man's man. When he met me, his face was red, and he came up to me, and he said, "Harry, what were you doing down there?" And I said, "Well, Roxanne wanted to become a Christian." He said, "I thought that's what y'all were doing." I mean, I thought he was going to hit me. I thought I was going to be in a fist fight my first Sunday. She's saved, and I get in a fight with the chairman of the deacons. And he looked at me and he said, "I need to be one too." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord, Jack," with relief. And he said, "Can I come up there and do that up front next Sunday?" And I said, "Jack, you don't have to wait till next Sunday or come up front. You're committing to Christ. We can do this right now." He said, "I knew you'd say that." And I did that. But I've been a hypocrite for 14 years as the chairman of the deacons. I need to confess this publicly. And I said, "Well, I think we can arrange that." And so Thursday I got a phone call. Jack cut his thumb off with a power saw. I went to Jackson Memorial Hospital. Y'all remember this is the 1980. They just got in microsurgical equipment. Y'all ever heard of the practice of medicine? They were practicing on it. He was their second patient. And when they finished, they put a button on the end of it. They rolled it up with all this stuff. They put him in a splint with his hand up in the air, up like this. And I went up to him, and I heard the doctor say, "We hope this takes. If you smell something, come back." So I put my arm around him. I said, "Jack, I don't know what it takes except two things. One is you're a Christian now. And whether this is a matter of the heart or not, Satan doesn't know. So I'm sure he's attacking you. But you need to know something. Satan is God's Satan. And he can't do anything God's not going to use. And you now, as of this last Sunday, have a promise that you didn't have before. Not that all things are good, but all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So we prayed together. I didn't know how quickly I was going to find that out till the next Sunday when I stood to preach and on the back row. He slipped in with his wife, Beth. Arms still bandaged up in the air. The whole sermon is, that was my Billy Graham opportunity. I could have stopped at any moment and said, "I see that hand. The buses will wait for you." That was my one moment in life that I could have done that. I got to the end of the sermon, preached the gospel. I do not know the text that day, but but I do know what happened. Before I could say amen to the prayer, Jack's down front, arm up in the air. I came, put both arms around him and said, Jack, I didn't think you'd be here today. He said, Harry, Satan could have taken my arm off at the shoulder. I'd been here today. All that ends and it all begins today. Right behind him came Beth. Remember those 50-something people, including John's? 29, no invitation, just stood and came forward and knelt, committed their life to Christ. And God brought health and vitality to Pinelands. The power of the cross. Power of the gospel. Roxanne called me about 9 years later. She's dying of cancer. I said, Roxanne, let me pray for the Lord to deliver you. She said, well, Pastor, that's okay. But she said, do you remember that day I gave my life to Jesus and what's happened since? I said, yeah. She said, I'm just ready to go home. Now she had a home. That's what you and I get the opportunity to do. To go into a world of fictitious faith, fictitious religion, fictitious worship, and bring the good news. And watch men personally, knowledgeably, emotionally, and volitionally put their trust in Christ alone. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you for these men and women and what you're doing in their life and through their life. Father, if perchance someone's here that's not made that commitment to Christ alone, by faith, with that marvelous, glorious gift of repentance, to turn from sin to Christ, I pray it would be done. That yet, Father, I know, if not majority all here have done that, would you give them the great joy of walking into a world knowing where people are and where by your grace they can be through faith in Christ. Give us lives that do proclaim the gospel. Give us hearts and mouths that share the gospel, that men and women would come to Christ. From death unto life, we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that it?